Hi, welcome to Believers Church. So we just have a few announcements this morning, or this evening. It's evening, isn't it, that I'm going to go through? So just a little bit about us. We are a outreach from a church in Menominee that's called Believers City Church. So that's kind of who we are. And just so everybody knows, this is kind of what we do every Sunday. And anyone's welcome to come join us during this time. So 4:15, we do like a group prayer. We just pray for the community and different things going on in our ministry specifically and with our the other churches that we're directly connected with. And then at 4:30, we have food fellowship. So I think you guys all mostly got some wings and fries, but that's kind of what we do around 4:30. And then 5 o'clock, we're doing this. So worship and Bible teaching. And we do hang out a little bit afterwards too, so you're welcome to get to know us a little bit after. So that's kind of what goes on every Sunday night. We'd love to have you for any part of this. And then just a few other things that we've been doing this week. So this last Thursday, we have a coffee trailer. You may have seen it around town. And we brought it on campus. We gave away 10 gallons of hot chocolate, which was fun. And we gave away coffee too, but the hot chocolate, you know, people wanted that more. So it ended up being the coldest day of the week, which worked out pretty well. We did have heat. But so this is us on campus. And then Street Level is our college group. That is what you see all over here. So Street Level. And then this was our Bible study that we did in the trailer on Thursday night. So I thought it was fun. Alyssa will have to say if it really was or not. But so we had a nice time. And then we were just letting the students know what we were doing over winter break because this next week is finals. And then we also have some missionaries that are in the Philippines that our church has sent there. And they're working on planting a church, and they're working with college students there. And it's been really neat to see what God's doing there. It's been growing. But they're going to be back for a couple weeks, and they're going to be back in about a week. So they had to wrap everything up, get to make sure things are moving while they're gone. So you can just keep them in your prayers. And then today we're going to be in Luke 23. And I think Jonah has a couple of Bibles back there. If someone wants one, he might be able to help you out. I left you a few back there, Jonah, if you. So. All right, so it'll be Luke 23, verses 26 through 56. So now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man named Simon of Cyrene. I'm saying this wrong. We're going to skip that. Who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourselves and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Father, just thank you for bringing us all here together tonight. I pray that you would just help us to be able to hear what you have for us each individually and as a group, and that you'd speak through Jonah, fill him with your spirit. And I also pray for Jesse and Chelsea as they're preparing to come back, that you'd just help them to finish getting together what they need so that they can be gone for a few weeks and keep things going there, even though they're here. And so I just pray that you continue to bless what that ministry in the Philippines, and that it would still continue to grow, and you'd be working in people's hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening, everybody. Good to have you with us tonight. One more announcement I would add to all that is we won't be doing an official Christmas Day service or Christmas Eve, but next Sunday, even though it's not even close to Christmas, it's like 3 days off, will be our official kind of Christmas gig. So if you want to go to a Christmas service, I don't know, we'll have like ginger snap cookies or something. We'll make it somehow Christmas for you. But we're actually going to continue the book of Luke next week too. So that being said, let's pray one more time and we'll jump into the text here, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. It not only clarifies who you are, it clarifies who you expect us to be. It gives us our identity if we allow it to do so. It calls us into what you call discipleship, a life with you, a growth as being your sons and daughters. I pray that we wouldn't treat these words as opinions or options, but as your truth, the bedrock, the foundation, the buttress to truth. And we just pray that you would bless us here as we discuss it, and help us to know what you've called us to as individuals, and for those here who call this their church, help us to find our place within your kingdom. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, we're just going to jump right in. This is the way we do things here. Luke 23, verse 26. As they led him away, they're speaking about Jesus here. They laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, if you're familiar at all with what Jesus has been teaching over his three-year ministry, you know that Jesus has used this motif of the cross in his teachings many times, actually. A couple examples, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Luke 14:27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So Jesus was fond of using this cross motif. And of course, none of that meant quite as much until Jesus bore his cross to his death, which is what we're seeing here. So all of this is culminating in the death of Jesus, kind of putting the period at the end of the sentence as to what he's talking about. Jesus says, you need to bear your cross if you're going to come after me. Those who would be typically executed in this fashion of crucifixion would typically carry their own cross. That's kind of the illusion here. Crosses were not carried for entertainment. They are today, maybe. Make you look good, fashionable. But at that point in time, anybody who was carrying a cross, that meant only one thing, that they were going to their death, that they were headed towards their own death. It would have invoked ideas of punishment, of persecution, of blood and gore, really. That's what the image of the cross originally meant. Crucifixion, part of the word there is excruciating. This is the worst form of torture that the Romans could come up with. They did this to make a person feel the maximum amount of pain. And, you know, carrying the cross here, this is the metaphor that Jesus chose. This is the metaphor that Jesus chose to explain what it means to be his disciple. Pick up your cross and follow me. He's not saying that we need to punish ourselves or harm ourselves or damage ourselves, but what he is saying is this: you need to die to this world. You need to die to your own personal wishes, your own personal hopes, your own personal dreams. And you need to replace those with a new and true life of, as Jesus would say, following me. Following me. Matthew 10:39, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That's discipleship. We give of ourselves, and we replace our wishes, wants, desires, and passions with his. And no longer do we do what we want to do, but we put his will first. So Jesus here is now bearing his cross, quite literally. We know that he started by carrying the cross himself. We can learn that from John chapter 19. But apparently he couldn't continue on. That the stress that was upon him did not allow him to physically carry it. And we see here Jesus at his absolute weakest point in his life. I mean, think about this. The Son of God, God himself in human flesh, unable to carry his cross. We know up until this point, he'd been beaten. He's been scourged, which means he was severely whipped. And no doubt that left him in just very painful physical condition, unable to really concentrate, maybe even stay completely conscious at this point. We know also he's been up all night. He spent the evening with his disciples. They went to pray in the garden, and we know he was captured that night and taken away, and they kept him all night in trials and criticisms and critiques. So Jesus is absolutely weakened at this point, unable to continue on carrying his own cross. So this guy, Simon of Cyrene, as my wife correctly pronounced, was recruited. No doubt he was a pilgrim there in Jerusalem for the Passover, which we know was happening at the time. It's funny because this guy, he had come to worship, certainly. Yet I highly doubt that he ever expected to meet God. It's funny how things work out. Let alone be recruited to help God in the task. Well, that's this guy, and he goes down in history, Simon of Cyrene. It's believed that this moment really shaped his life from that point forward. We can read about it in Mark 15, that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Apparently, these guys were well-known individuals in the church. So something happened on that day. Yeah, he came for the feast. He came for the Passover to participate in the things of God, but he got a lot more than he bargained for. And sometimes it works that way. Verse 27, moving on. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" So this great crowd is following Jesus here. Likely, we can surmise, primarily as spectators. They were here to kind of watch what's happening. They were following along, but really had no clue as to who they were following or the purpose to which he was living his life. And I think this is a simple lesson for us here, is proximity to Jesus, even quote-unquote following Jesus, doesn't always mean that you're in his will. And doesn't always mean that you understand what he's doing. It's funny, this crowd's present at his death. The disciples, by and large, were absent. This crowd was present there. And notice also, they're filled with emotion. They're weeping for Jesus. They're sad for what's happening. And yet, we know from history, reading the book of Acts, that by and large, this didn't lead to some kind of long-term commitment for them. It's not that this crowd went on to actually follow God or follow the ways of Jesus. Some women mourn here. It says it's possible these are professional mourners. We don't really know. Jesus turns to them and says, "Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves." It's maybe a little unexpected coming from Jesus. "Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves." He's indicating there's going to be troubled times in the years to come. And we know this. This is what happens to Jerusalem. Things go from not so great to very bad. A few chapters ago, Jesus said this to Jerusalem as he wept over it, Luke 19, verse 42, "If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close in on every side and level you and your children to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So within decades, if you know the history, Jerusalem's going to fall. The wall will be destroyed. And effectively from that point on, Israel's without a nation. It's gone. And Jesus is saying, weep for yourself, because by and large, you've completely missed what God had for you. You completely missed it. The nation, by and large, had rejected him. Only a small remnant of disciples were made when Jesus was on the earth. We know those 12 followers, and we know that a few more were picked up in Acts in that upper room experience. There's 120 of them. Those are small numbers, though. By and large, Jesus says, weep for yourselves, because you missed it. You missed it. The crowds, although they were there, they were present, they were emotional, they were literally following Jesus, they missed it. They were swept up in everything happening, but that didn't lead to their long-term commitment with Jesus. Verse 32, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Isaiah 53:12 says this: "He was numbered with the transgressors." Numbered with the transgressors. That kind of encapsulates Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? He showed up, not among the high in society, not among the rulers, but he showed up for the common person. Those outcasts of society, even. Jesus always associated with the low people of society during his ministry, and we should never forget that he did. He still does the same today. He's not looking for the impressive ones. These are the same people that he dies with. Notice as well. He lived with those who were known as sinners. He ministered to those who were known as sinners, and he died with them as well. Yet we're always looking for something better ourselves, aren't we? We're always somehow looking to escape or be one of the pretty people, one of the famous people, one of the people that moves up. And Jesus, all the way to the end, remained a servant to those who he was supposed to serve. Now we see this attitude toward others that Jesus had here on the cross as he was literally being nailed to a piece of wood. He forgives them. He forgives them. He forgives them, apparently, because they don't know what they're doing. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says this, "None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't know it. But as they put the nails literally in his hands and feet, he verbalized the culmination of his ministry and mission, forgiveness. Forgiveness. A way for his creation to be reconnected with their Father. That was his mission. That is why he is dying. Isaiah 53:5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Jesus suffered in tremendous ways. Not that we would stand in shock and horror, not that we would weep with emotion, but that we'd be saved. That we'd be reconnected with our Father. That our sins would be forgiven. We see here the soldiers gamble for Jesus' clothing. This was also predicted, Psalm 22:18. Not grasping the depth of what's happening here at this moment, they do what many people do today. They simply make a sport of the things of God because they don't know any better. They make a sport of their own life. They treat their lives as something to be gambled or played with. They don't treat it with respect as Jesus did and calls us to do, being his sons and daughters. And so these men, they gamble. They make a foolery of it because they don't know any better. It's funny that within their very reach, perhaps some of them, even the ones who pounded the nails through his hands and feet, within their very reach was the answer to life itself. And they missed it. I wonder how often Jesus is within our reach, within our grasp, and we just don't see it. We don't hear him. We don't identify him. We don't sense him. And we pass by. We pass on depressed. We move on, lamenting life and the difficulties of it. Yet Jesus is there, the suffering servant, ready to be related to, ready to love, ready to give us true life if we would only ask for it. Verse 35, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" So the unified opinion of everybody present there, according to this text, is this: save yourself. Save yourself, Jesus. The religious rulers, professional soldiers, even the condemned criminals find a commonality on this one point. It's funny because if you would have looked at those groups of people, Roman soldiers, religious leaders, common criminals, I can't imagine they would have agreed on much else. And here they are unified in their opinion of Jesus. It's interesting how he has a way of dividing people. Jesus has a way of showing what side you're on, ultimately, if he's properly shown for who he is. This inscription, which was 100% accurate, was no doubt put out there in a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, a little bit of pushback, probably by Pilate to aggravate the religious leaders, if you remember. They didn't want him to be called the King of the Jews. They rejected that. And I think Pilate saw right through their schemes to kill Jesus. He, in fact, as we spoke about recently, wanted to let Jesus go. He wanted to set him free. So this inscription was written in three languages to be read by all the people of the earth: Greek, the language of the world; Latin, the language of Rome; and Hebrew, the language of the religious folks who were there. And king he would be, whether they liked it or not. King of the Jews he would be, king of the world he would be, despite the devastating scene that was happening that day. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I think it's critical that we notice here that even though this is Jesus' darkest hour, there's no argument, his most difficult, stressful time, look what he's doing. He's still ministering. Even after the beatings, the nails in his hands, the crown of thorn pushed into his head, the rejection of mockery of all the people, Jesus was still available to do what he was called to do. Even with his final breaths here, ministering to this man who was crucified along with him. I think personally it says a lot about us what we do on our darker days. Will we retreat into ourselves or check out or demand that we need an emotional recluse and a day at the spa or wherever it may be? Or are we able to look at the example of Jesus and say, even on my darkest days, will I still be available? Will I still be available to minister? Will I still keep my eyes open for those who are suffering right next to me? Or will I just close in on myself? Jesus, up until the end, didn't check out. He never checked out. Even in his severe duress, Jesus never checked out of the plan that God has for him. Just think if he did, though. Where would this guy be? If Jesus said, it's too much. Too much for me to bear. Too difficult. I need to just focus on my last few breaths here just to make it through. What would happen to this guy? Lost for eternity, maybe? Jesus was there, though, in his most difficult hour and remained available for those who are in need. Again, I think it says a lot about us and our maturity in Christ as to what happens to us on our dark days. Do you check out? Do you tune out opportunities? Do you tune out the voice of God and just focus on yourself? Or do you remember that Jesus walked this very path before you? And that he was able to continue ministering by the power of the Spirit, continue to keep his eyes open. So Jesus didn't check out. He didn't leave this guy to his own thoughts. Instead, we have one of the most incredible stories of redemption in the Bible, don't we? I mean, this is an amazing story that Luke relates to us. Here, this criminal apparently had initially been ridiculing Jesus with the other guy. You read about in the other Gospels. But seeing maybe Jesus' way that he's handling the torture, handling this experience on the cross, this guy kind of has an about face. He sees something different about this guy. And here this criminal goes on to own his sin. He says, hey, we're getting the punishment we deserve. And he also proclaims that Jesus is righteous and says, I want to be with you when you come into your kingdom. He trusts in a hopeful future with God. And so this vivid illustration, this grand simplicity of God's grace in the life of a person. It's been said before, but could this guy do anything at this point? Could this guy go down, pull himself off the cross, go do good works to be accepted by God? No, absolutely not. He's pinned. There's nothing he can do, and there's nothing he needed to do to experience salvation that day. What an incredible experience he would have on the other side. For Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So just imagine hours later, this guy waking up and experiencing the reality of paradise on the other side with Jesus that day. Even though his whole life had apparently been lived serving himself. Says he was a criminal, executed for his crimes against culture. Yet he was not beyond salvation. And none of us ever are. Verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Amos 8:9 says this, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. We know that every step along the way that Jesus is experiencing here on the cross is fulfilling scripture after scripture after scripture, compounding the insane probability that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. It also says that the veil in the temple was torn. And you may be familiar with this, you may not, but of course the Jewish temple, there was this veil, and some say it was as thick as 18 inches, and it separated what was known as the holy place from the most holy place. Now, the most holy place was not somewhere that you'd walk into casually. It was only the high priest, once a year, would enter into that holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people. And that now, it says that that veil, that curtain was torn. There was no open access to where God stood. There was open access to forgiveness. And we didn't have to go through a priest anymore. It was Jesus now that would give us forgiveness in connection with God. Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's funny, I think about these priests who would have been serving in the temple at that point in time. Can you imagine this experience? I don't know if it was vacant or they were there to watch it, but at least to come discover this thing, torn top to bottom. Obviously a supernatural event of some kind. I wonder how they would have reacted to that. I'm guessing they would have missed the significance because all of this became evident later. I think they probably would have viewed that as being, oh my gosh, what has happened? This is tragic. This is terrible. This is a total disaster. How will we carry on with our religion? How will we carry on with our lives? I imagine that they would have looked at that torn veil and said, this is too much trouble for us. Yet isn't it funny that that was the very thing that they needed? If they were willing to receive it, the news really couldn't be any better. But God had now made a way. They would no longer have to make sacrifices. But God opened up the way to heaven. It's funny, I think a lot of times we look at disasters in our lives, difficulties, trials, stresses, and strains, and all we think about is that this is a terrible thing. And you know what? It's not fun to experience, is it? Look at what Jesus is experiencing here on this day, this darkest of days. This is terrible. By anyone's estimation, by anyone's plan, let alone the Son of God experiencing all this, this is a terrible day. And I think most of the time we look on our dark days as there's no redeeming factor at all. But look at it. Whether it's a torn temple or Christ on the cross, God was doing something. God was doing something. God was using this for a greater plan of purpose of which nobody could understand. And I think most of us on our dark days, our dark seasons, would look at what's happening to us and think, well, surely God is against me. He can't use this. He can't manipulate. He can't work behind the scenes to use this. Yet it seems to be, according to Scripture, on those darkest moments, the greatest amount of light can be shown. That God can use the worst of circumstances to bring about his plans and his purposes. That's what he's doing here. Let's finish up. Well, almost. We're getting there. Verse 48. Then the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. All his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So who is there at Jesus' death that we know? I'll give you a short list, and this is compiled from all the Gospels. We know who was there: Jesus' mother Mary, Mary Magdalene, Salome, the mother of James and John, Mary, the mother of James the Lesser and Joses. Where are the disciples? I mean, the 12. All these women were there. Faithful. We know one disciple was there, John, right? Because Jesus asks him to care for his mother, so he's present. Where are the rest of them? Peter, the one who claimed that he would die or be sent to prison, nowhere to be found, weeping bitterly. It's amazing that these women become really the stars of the story here. They were the faithful ones. They were there present throughout all of Jesus' difficulty, and they're going to be the first ones to discover that he was resurrected as well. It's funny, sometimes the people you'd expect the least out of, the society would have expected the least out of these women, they rose to the occasion though, didn't they? They rose to the occasion. It really doesn't take much skill. It really doesn't take much talent to be used in God's kingdom, but what it does take is some boldness and some consistency. These guys, these ladies, they showed up. They loved Jesus. They showed up. And because of that, they were recorded as being the faithful ones here. But they weren't the only one. Verse 50, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed, talking about executing Jesus. He is from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come down with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So as we kind of wrap this up, it turns out that Jesus wasn't the only guy to bear his cross that day. Joseph, and if you read the other Gospels, a man named Nicodemus, they pick up their own crosses too. Not a physical cross, but they would sacrifice their very careers in order now to identify with Jesus. Don't miss this. In going public with their faith in Jesus, they certainly would have been rejected by the religious leaders, their cohorts. They would have likely been rejected even by some of their family. There'd be no going back from this moment. John chapter 19, verse 38 says that Joseph, this Joseph of Arimathea, was a secret disciple. Secret disciple. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? But he had finally come out publicly. And listen, maybe you're a secret disciple. Maybe the people at work, well, they know there's something fishy or odd about you, but they don't really know that you are a Christ follower. Maybe your friends, you keep it away from them because you know they're going to think I'm a weirdo. Maybe your family, you know you're going to get some pushback if you show your commitment to Jesus. I don't know what it is, but you're a secret disciple. You know, I think that's okay for a while. But when push comes to shove, you're going to have to come out publicly at some point. What's it going to take to push you across the edge? I just want to point out, if you think about these two guys, Joseph and Nicodemus, what did it take to push them over the edge? The death of the guy that they believed in. You think they had any regrets about that? I'm just trying to put myself in their shoes and think, maybe we should have said something earlier. Maybe we should have pushed back harder. Now, I know God was going to do his plan, however, but listen, these guys remained secret until Jesus was dead. Why am I bringing this up? How long are you going to remain secret? Are you going to wait all the way to the end when the opportunity is all gone to do something? Hey, that's great in the final hour to pull out your sword and fight, but listen, what opportunities are you guys missing today? Because you're going secret mode, clandestine CIA disciple. What are you missing out on? And are you going to regret it when it's all over? Yeah, I stood up in the very end, the final hour, but what did I all miss? What was of my life? Was I just trying to evade all association with discipleship in Jesus? Or was I willing at some point to stand up, bear my cross, and say, yeah, I follow Jesus. I'm a disciple. I'm going to fulfill his call upon my life, not some future moment, but today. So good thing on these guys that they finally stood up, but how about you? Have you crossed over yet? Or is it going to take some difficulty, some tragedy, something severe to push you over? I hope not. I hope not. I hope you're more willing like Peter and Andrew on the shoreline when Jesus said, hey, follow me. And they're like, yeah, we'll do that. We'll do that. Because listen, the offer is there now for you today. For anyone who wants to follow after Christ, he says, hey, pick up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. The time is now. The opportunity is now. Let's stand. We'll pray. We'll close up. Father, we thank you for your clarity and your word. Sometimes we play games and say it isn't real applicable, or we don't know what you're telling us. But listen, you couldn't be more clear. You couldn't be more clear. You're calling us into a life of commitment and obedience. And yes, some difficulty in order to follow you, that you would be glorified in us, that we would experience the reason for which we are made, to fulfill your calling on our life, to not be secret disciples, to be people that are fully committed to you and fully willing to experience pushback and kickback if it comes. So we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, and if we are being secret about things that we need to bring out into the open because we just fear the pushback, the thorns, the kickback, help us to get over that before it's too late. Before we have regrets that we never did open up our mouths, that we never did experience what you had for us. We thank you for these people here, whether they're visitors or regulars, Lord, that you would walk with them this week if they're yours, that you'd fill them with your spirit, empower them to live the life that you have called them into, that we wouldn't shirk our duty. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.